One verse in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 11. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. Verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. During the last two evenings, we have been considering the worshipful sacrifice of our persons, Romans chapter 12, the worshipful sacrifice of our praise, Hebrews 13 verse 15, and the worshipful sacrifice of our possessions, Hebrews 13 and verse 16. And I thought it would be in harmony with that line of teaching, and I trust it shall prove to be of the Lord, to speak to you this evening on the interesting and practical subject of prayer. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 11, the disciples make this request of the Lord Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. There is, of course, in our study of the Scriptures, a principle that we do always well to observe. That principle I refer to is the law of first mention. And it is delightful to trace in the Scriptures the first allusion to prayer. You will discover that the first allusion to prayer is found in the book of Genesis and chapter 4 and the last verse. A verse which reads like this. And to Seth also there was born a son. And Seth called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It was at that particular point in his history that man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And why was that? It was when there was born to Seth the son, whom Seth called Enos, that men began thus to call upon the name of the Lord. And when we observe the meaning of the name Enos, then we can understand why that men then began to pray and to call upon the Lord's name. The meaning of the name Enos is weak, frail, mortal man. And man is now beginning to appreciate that he is a weak and a frail creature, and realizing his weakness, he appreciates his need of divine help, his need of divine power, and he began to call upon the name of the Lord. And after all, my dear brethren, that's exactly what prayer is. These frail hands of ours in prayer can lay hold upon the very throne of omnipotence. How wonderful. And the more we realize our weakness and our frailty, the more we're going to appreciate our need of prayer, our need of divine help, our need of calling upon the name of the Lord. Our blessed Lord Jesus was never a weak, nor a frail, nor a mortal creature. But coming down into the ranks of creaturehood, becoming man, he took up the place of a dependent man. And as a dependent man in this world, he has set before us the perfect example of a life of prayer. And thus, in Luke's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus is presented to us as a dependent man, we discover that seven times over, our blessed Lord Jesus is found in the attitude of prayer. You will remember that he commenced his public service in chapter 3, in the attitude of prayer. And thus we read. And it came to pass, as he was baptized and praying, the heavens were opened. How wonderful to think that that dependent man, on the occasion of his being anointed by the Holy Spirit to serve his God in a public way, he was found to be praying. But not only did he enter his public service in prayer, his exodus from public service was marked by prayer as well. The last words that he uttered on the cross were in the form of a prayer. We hear him praying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He entered his public service praying. He made his exodus from public service praying in chapter 23. When we turn to chapter 5, we discover that for this dependent man, it was a day of popularity. He had just cleansed a leper, and we're told that his fame was spread abroad. The crowds are thronging him in so much that they trod one upon another. What then did this dependent man do? Says Luke. He retired into the wilderness to pray. As a dependent man, in a moment when the crowds are thronging him, and he's popular, he realized his need of divine help, and he retired into a wilderness to pray. But if he prayed in a day of popularity in Luke chapter 5, in Luke chapter 23 it's rather different. It's a day of adversity. The crowds are no longer thronging him because he is popular. He is now being nailed in shame and in unutterable pain to that cross. What is he doing? He's praying. The one who taught his disciples to pray for their enemies and for them that would despitefully use them, here he's putting it into practice. He's praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Praying in a moment of popularity in chapter 5. Praying in a day of adversity in chapter 23. He prayed on the mountaintop, and he prayed in the valley. In chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, he's up there on the mountaintop. It's his transfiguration, answers Luke. It was as he was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and glistering. It's a moment of glory. It's for that dependent man, a mountaintop experience, answers Luke. He was praying. But he prayed in the valley. And thus in chapter 22, he's there in Gethsemane's garden. He's prostrate in the dust of the earth, contemplating for you and me that dreadful cup that he's about to drink. And what is he doing? He's kneeling down and he's praying. He's in the valley. And you remember that God sent to that dependent man an angel from heaven to minister to him, to strengthen him. I wonder what happened with this added strength. By reason of a visit of the angel from heaven, did he use it to face his enemies? Did he use it to face his adversaries? Anno says, look, this is what he did. And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Strengthened by the angel from heaven, he used the added strength to send prayer back to God more earnestly. He prayed the more earnestly down in the valley. The seventh occasion of prayer in Luke's Gospel is chapter 6. And we discover in chapter 6 that a whole night this dependent man spent in prayer. I wonder why he spent a whole night praying. The next day, he had important decisions to make. He had an important choice to make. It was the next day he was making a choice of the 12 apostles. And here he would make such an important choice, this dependent man spent a whole night in prayer. Ah, dear brethren, we wouldn't often make the mistakes that we do. Make a wrong choice and a wrong decision if, like this dependent man, Ere we made a choice or a decision, we spent a night in prayer. And thus this blessed one, this dependent man, is seen in Luke's gospel as presenting to us the perfect example in the matter of prayer. I want to direct your attention for a few moments to the Lord's teaching in this matter of prayer. You will remember that in Luke chapter 18 he uttered these words, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." The Apostle Paul confirms this in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he writes, "Pray without ceasing." And we ask ourselves this question, what exactly is meant when the Lord said men ought always to pray? And Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Does this mean that we must shut ourselves away from the world in order to be given to a life of perpetual prayer? Brethren, it doesn't mean anything of the sort. It simply means this, that it's the mind of God that we cultivate to live always in the atmosphere of prayer. And it's delightfully possible, day by day, whether in the home or at our place of business, so to live that our heart is continually going out to God. You say that's high ground, but God's ground for you and me is always high ground. God's standard is always the highest, and God desires that we live continually in the atmosphere of prayer. I believe that a man or a woman who is living near to God is often praying without being really aware of it. One ancient divine expressed it in words like these, "The life of the soul is deeper than consciousness." And oh, that we could cultivate so to live that these hearts of ours, no matter what we might be engaged in, were always in an attitude of prayer. Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In Matthew chapter 6, on the occasion of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has a great deal to say about prayer. You remember that in that chapter he gives three injunctions. When thou doest thine alms, when thou prayest, when ye fast. That's the order. Alms, praying, and fasting. Alms, that is manward. Giving, liberality. Praying, that is Godward. Fasting, that is selfward, self-discipline. And self-denial. And notice the order. Praying is put between both. Between the exercise that is manward in doing alms, and the exercise that is selfward in fasting. And what is the thought? I believe the Lord Jesus would teach us this, that we can never act aright in relation to others, nor in relation to self, if this central, all-important exercise of heart be either lacking or insincere. You see, when prayer is at the very heart of your life and living, then you'll be able to act aright in relation to others and in relation to self. Matthew chapter 6. Then you remember in that same chapter the Lord Jesus, he warned against vain repetition when ye pray. Use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard on account of their much asking. Now, what is the Lord's warning against here? He's not warning against repetition. He's warning against vain repetition. For to repeat in prayer isn't wrong. Three times in the garden Jesus prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Three times the apostle Paul besought the Lord that he might remove for him the thorn in the flesh. There was repetition. But it wasn't vain repetition. I wonder what the Lord Jesus means by vain repetition. Why, he says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask him. And thus the Lord Jesus would impress us with this important truth. God hears not just the language of our lips, but he hears the language of the heart. Or in other words, we cannot impress God with mere words. And when it's a matter of vain repetition, by simply trying to impress God with words, then that repetition is vain. It is vain repetition. My dear brethren, how delightful to repeat, but not in a vain way. To realize that God not only hears the language of our lips, but he understands the very language of our heart, and to appreciate that we need not, as the prophets of Baal, who prayed to a God who could not hear them, cut ourselves and work ourselves up into a frenzy. You don't need to do that. We have a God who hears. A God who knows the very attitude of the heart, who knows our petitions even before we ask them. And when we realize that, our repetition won't be vain, nor will we work ourselves up into a frenzy, nor shall we ever seek to impress God with mere words. Yet another delightful verse in Matthew chapter 6 in connection with prayer is this. Said the Lord Jesus, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father in secret, and the Father who seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. And thus the Lord Jesus is teaching the need of private prayer behind the shut door of the closet in the enjoyment of the secret of the Father's presence. We often hear ministry from John chapter 20. On the first day of the week when the disciples were gathered together and the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And this is likened to the Lord's the morning when we gather together and we shut the doors to everything on the outside that we might enjoy his presence on the inside. And I believe that's necessary teaching. But here's an aspect of teaching that's being neglected today. The shut door of one's own closet, that we might spend a while there in the secret of the Father's presence. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, this evening hour, how much do you know of the shut door in your own closet and of the secret of the Father's presence in prayer? We will be much healthier Christians and much healthier assemblies of the Lord's people and individually who knew more of this kind of thing. The shut door in one's own home. Then the Lord Jesus, you remember, in Matthew chapter 6, said this to his disciples, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now I want you to look with me for a few moments at this interesting prayer. It was never, of course, intended that this prayer should be mimicked as it is in Christendom today. In fact, dear brethren, this prayer of the Sermon on the Mount, strictly speaking, is not a Christian prayer at all. You say, what do you mean? Let me point this out. There are three main aspects of the kingdom. There is what we might term the kingdom in anticipation. Then there is the kingdom in mystery. And thirdly, there is the kingdom in manifestation. Now, what exactly do we mean by the kingdom in anticipation? That was the case when the Lord was here. When the gospel of the kingdom was preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The church period has intervened. And not until the church period is over shall the kingdom once again be in anticipation. When that same gospel of the kingdom will again be preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom in anticipation. During this church period, it's not the kingdom in anticipation, it's the kingdom in mystery. And what do we mean by the kingdom in mystery? God is ruling today. But where is he ruling? He's ruling in the hearts of men and women who have bowed the knee to him. Peter thinks of that when he says in his epistle, wherefore sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And the kingdom in mystery is just this. God is ruling today, but he's ruling in the hearts of men and of women. The kingdom in manifestation, what is that? Ah, that is yet to be, when Jesus shall reign from shore to shore, when his kingdom shall have come, a kingdom marked by peace and power and plenitude. And what a kingdom that's going to be. Now then, to what aspect of the kingdom does this prayer belong? I suggest it doesn't belong to the kingdom in mystery. Notice how the prayer begins. Our Father which art in heaven. That's not Christian language. You'll never discover God thus spoken of in the epistles. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but never our Father which art in heaven. You see, brethren, that's the language of an earthly people, speaking to a Father up there in heaven. But we are a heavenly people, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, we do not pray as the Lord taught his disciples to pray in this prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive them that trespass against us. We do not pray to be forgiven as we forgive others. What is Christian teaching? Ephesians chapter 4. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. That's Christian teaching. And many other things besides. Does this belong to the kingdom in manifestation? It cannot belong to the kingdom in manifestation, because the prayer is, thy kingdom come. The kingdom cannot then have come. Nor will they pray when the kingdom is set up manifestly, give us this day our daily bread, for it shall be a kingdom of plenitude. The sower shall overtake the reaper, and there shall be an abundance of corn even on the top of the mountain. And they certainly won't have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Many other things besides. This prayer then must belong to the kingdom in anticipation. My dear brethren, that's its correct setting. And thus it not only was applicable to the disciples when the Lord was here, who were preaching that gospel and awaiting the kingdom, but in a very real way it's going to be applicable to a people on the earth when the church period is over and the kingdom is again in anticipation, and that gospel of the kingdom will again be preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we understand that, brethren, we can enter into the significance of such a prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. For if they refuse the mark of the beast, they won't be able even to buy nor to sell. Deny the necessities of life. And that people who shall then be awaiting the kingdom during those dreadful tribulation days will have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And they too shall pray, lead us not into the temptation, as it should read. Not temptation in a general way, but the temptation. And what is the temptation? It's the tribulation. The great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. Don't lead us into it. Deliver us not just from evil, but deliver us from the evil one, as it should read. For then the evil one, having been cast out of his present domain up there in the heavens, will be down here on the earth in person, and will pray to be delivered from the evil one. And thus, this prayer, it belongs to the kingdom in anticipation. But you say, does that mean that this prayer has no meaning for you and me tonight? Brethren, it certainly has. For there is incorporated in this prayer certain principles of prayer that are abiding in any dispensation. After this manner pray. Here are principles of prayer for all time. And what are the principles? You notice this prayer divides itself into two. The first half is thy, thy, thy. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Hallowed be thy name. The second part of the prayer is, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. And my dear brethren, that's the principle of prayer for all time. God first. His interest first. Me next, and my interest next. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. Now we pause for a moment, and we would do well to analyze our prayers. I wonder if this is characteristic of your prayer and mine. We seek first God's glory and God's interests. And then we think of our own personal needs and our own personal interests. That's how we ought to pray. Furthermore, you discover that in this prayer there are seven petitions. And that's important to observe. But we notice, six of these petitions are for spiritual blessings. Only one of them for a temporal blessing. Give us this day our daily bread. I wonder, my brother, my sister, if this marks your prayers, that the ratio of spiritual blessings to temporal blessings is just this, 6-1. More desirous, in fact, of spiritual blessing than you are of temporal blessing. You say that's high ground? Of course it is. But that's God's ground for you and me. Now, having thought of the Lord's teaching with regard to prayer, I want to direct your attention to some practical thoughts in connection with the prayer life. There might be this question in the minds of some. Has physical posture anything to do with our prayer life today? Well, I believe, dear brethren, that not only do we have scriptural examples and precedent, but scriptural authority for bowing the knee to pray. And I want to say, I'm convinced that this reverent approach to God is beneficial to the soul in our prayer life. Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Daniel chapter 6, 3 times a day, Daniel kneeled with his windows open to heaven and prayed. Daniel kneeled. On the occasion of the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon kneeled with his hand lifted toward heaven. Daniel kneeled. Solomon kneeled. Acts chapter 20, Paul kneeled with the elders of Ephesus as he bids them farewell, and they weep because they would see his face no more. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 21, he's bidding farewell to the saints at Tyre, and he kneels with them on the very shore and prays with them. Paul knelt to pray. God's Son kneeled to pray in the garden. Luke chapter 21. He withdrew himself a stone cast, and he kneeled to pray. Ah, surely, if men like Daniel, and Solomon, and Paul, and the perfect example could kneel to pray, we ought to kneel as well. I love just to get down on my knees to pray. I discover that's helpful to the soul. I know there are certain saints of God and they're crippled with arthritis and that kind of thing, and they can't kneel. But I know that God takes account of that, without a doubt. But when we can kneel, I suggest we ought to kneel. I know that the Lord Jesus said, and we shall perhaps say a word in this later, when ye stand to pray, forgive. But that was public prayer, standing to pray when it was a matter of public prayer. But not only ought we to kneel to pray, I believe that the Scripture would teach us that it's good and necessary to have stated times for prayer. Now, I mean that. I'm convinced that we're losing a great deal today in our spiritual power and vigor and testimony, because we haven't a sufficiently ordered life. And having stated times for prayer day by day, Daniel had a stated time for prayer. Daniel chapter 6, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day with his windows open to Jerusalem, says Daniel. I do it 3 times a day. Says the writer of Psalm 119, 7 times a day do I praise thee. Acts chapter 10, Peter went up to the housetop about the 6th hour. Why does that mention? Why is that mentioned? That was Peter's stated, one of his stated times for prayer, about the 6th hour. And I believe, dear brethren, that this would revolutionize your life and mine. If we could so order our lives to have a stated time for prayer. Oh, I know we're living in a very busy world. But I'm convinced of this, that a busy life is often made a good excuse for not doing what well we know we could do. I want to ask you, could have been a busier man than Daniel? Who could have occupied a more important position than Daniel? He had under him 2 presidents, 120 princes, and yet, finding himself in such a place of authority, in a heathen land, and in a worldly court, nothing congenial, you might say, to being alone with God. Daniel says, I must have it 3 times a day. Brethren, I want to suggest again that it's good and necessary to have stated times for prayer. Could I say this evening, and you might think this to be very simple, But I'm convinced of this, that it's in the simple things of Christian living that we're failing today. At the very least, as God's people, we ought to have morning and evening prayer, equivalent to the morning and evening sacrifices of the Old Testament. Well, perhaps we never miss evening prayer, but I believe that morning prayer is just as necessary as evening prayer. Why said the Lord Jesus to his disciples in the garden, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation"? And if Peter had been praying instead of sleeping, he wouldn't have fallen in that moment of temptation when he cut off the servant's ear. And if instead of sleeping that bit longer in the morning, we just got up that bit, that little bit early, and prayed, I'm sure we wouldn't so often fall in moments of temptation. Just in case we might not appreciate the value of these simple things, let me remind you of this. In morning prayer, it's our untold privilege to seek the face of God before we see the face of our fellow men. The world knows nothing about that. In morning prayer, we lay hold upon the unseen and the eternal before we attempt to grapple with the seen and the temporal. In our morning prayer, we place our hand in God's hand. In childlike faith and simplicity, that he might lead us through the untrod pathway of yet another day. Is that not valuable? Brethren, I want to say tonight, it's absolutely necessary. In evening prayer, we have the blessed opportunity of giving God the thanksgivings of our heart for all his help and guidance during another day's journey. And I'm going to say this evening, one of the first evidences of backsliding in your heart and mind is when we begin to lose a thankful spirit. And more, if during the day we have fallen, the opportunity hasn't presented itself of getting alone with our Father, it's so necessary. Ere we go to bed at night, we keep a short account with God and have that matter put right. More than that, it's impossible to do a day's journey in this dreadful world without seeing things we had been better had we never seen them. Without hearing things that we had been better had we never heard them. And no matter how near we try to live to the Lord, all of these things have a defiling effect. How lovely, how necessary. Just at the close of the day to get alone with God, and in his presence and prayer to be cleansed from unwitting defilement with this dreadful world. Evening prayer. How one could say more on that, but time doesn't permit. I want to issue a word of warning, particularly to the younger folks this evening. My young brother, my young sister, of this you can be assured. The great aim of the enemy is to keep you off your knees. That's his great aim. How does he do it? During the day I've done something I know that I shouldn't have done. I've fallen. I've sinned. At the end of the day I get down on my knees to pray, and the devil's by my side. You hypocrite.
Don't you remember what you did today? You shouldn't be praying. And I get off my knees. I don't pray. I'll lose another opportunity for praying later on. And while I'm miserable, the devil, he's reveling. He has gained a foothold in that holy experience of prayer. My young brother, my young sister, allow me to say this tonight. Never allow the devil to rob you of your right to pray.
Amen.
What is your right to pray? Not whether you feel good or bad. Your right to pray is the blood of Christ. And whether you've fallen or not, thank God you have that right. And I would say more. If you have fallen, you never need more to pray than just then. Oh, the devil wants to get in and to come between you and God and to keep you off your knees, but don't let him. Now let me direct your attention to three simple principles connected with our prayer life. Godward, manward, and selfward. In our prayer Godward, there must always be a reverent approach. Now you might not think that's simple, but I would say, dear brethren, if you travelled as much as I did, you would see the need for reminding God's people of a reverent approach to God. I broke bread somewhere in England not so very long ago, and a young man got up to engage in worship. He had one foot on the chair in front of him and one hand plunged deeply in his trouser pocket. Then he began to pray. You. I tell you, dear brethren, I trembled. In our approach to God, we must always be reverent. And I would say to you young folks this evening, you forget everything about grammar and modern English. Our English language still gives a choice of two words, you and thou, as does the French language. And you use the word thou. Let people say what they will. Don't you just address God as you address your neighbor over the garden wall. That's what's being taught today in many quarters. You speak to God as you speak to your neighbor over the wall. Well, Scripture doesn't teach that. We draw near. We listen to God's Son praying. What do we hear? Father, O Father, Holy Father, righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but these have known thee. What reverence. Did not he teach his disciples to pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Brethren, learn to tread softly and be reverent as you approach your God in prayer. I was saying recently that there's only one man who has ever lived who had a moral right to be heard when he prayed, and that man was God's Son. We have no moral right to be heard of God. We're only heard because of the blood and the preciousness of that name. But there is one man who, when he was here, he had a moral right to be heard, and that was God's Son. And what was his moral right? Listen to it, brethren. He was heard in that he feared. He was heard on account of his piety. And if God's Son feared as he prayed, how much more so you and me. Let us then learn to be reverent in our approach to God. And then manward.
said the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 11, and when ye stand praying, forgive if ye ought against any. And thus, when I pray, I must always have a forgiving spirit. I believe there are few things hinder blessing more than to have an unforgiving spirit and harboring a grudge against our brethren. When ye stand praying, forgive. Oh, I know that we sometimes say hard things about our brethren and things we know we shouldn't say. I tell you this, my brother, my sister, you'll become dispossessed of that when you get down on your knees. You won't tell God the hard things about your brethren that you tell your other brethren. Oh no. It doesn't happen there, you know. When Paul taught prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, you have to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting, no wrath in your prayer. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus speaks of a servant who owed his Lord 10,000 talents. His Lord forgave him that immense debt. And he left his Lord's presence and he met a fellow servant who owed him a paltry sum of 100 pence. What did he do? He laid hold of him. He took him by the throat and he said, pay me, pay me. Brethren, is that not typical? We rejoice in divine forgiveness. The tremendous debt that God has forgiven us. And yet there's so little we're prepared to forgive our brethren. May God preserve in us all a forgiving spirit. When ye stand to pray, forgive. But self-word. Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now while sin should never keep me off my knees, if I have sinned, that of necessity must be the first thing to be dealt with. For if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And thus the three principles are simply these. God word, there must be reverence. Man word, a forgiving spirit. And self word, no unjudged, unconfessed sin in the life. Now then, I see my time has gone, but just a few moments and I'll conclude. You say, is the prayer life easy? Prayer life is never easy. There's a little word keeps recurring in the New Testament with regard to prayer. Here it is. Romans chapter 12. Continuing instant in prayer. That word continuing instant is the word persevering in prayer. Colossians chapter 4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Again, it's the word persevere in prayer. And this characterized the early saints. They continued steadfastly in prayer. And again, it's the same word. They persevered in prayer. Prayer life isn't easy. But because it's so vital, we have to learn to persevere. Persevere in prayer. Now, perhaps there's something that I ought to remind you of this evening, and it's this. I'm convinced that many homes today are suffering a great deal from the failure to have a family altar. The parents gathering their families around them and praying for them. I was having a discussion together with others with a young lady last evening, learning some of the problems that she was being presented with at her school. No God.
inspiration of the scriptures being denied, evolution being taught, sin being treated lightly, there's scarcely such a thing as sin. My brother, my sister, let me say this evening. If you've any love in your heart for your children, as far as their spiritual well-being is concerned, you'll see to it that you pray for them and with them. Why, says the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honour unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the graciousness of living, the graciousness of natural living, your prayers be not hindered. In other words, says Peter, you husbands, learn to live with your wives in such a way that at the end of the day, both of you will be able to get down on your knees and pray, and your prayers be not hindered. What about assembly prayer? Well, of course, time would fail us to treat of this interesting subject, but we must see to it that prayer is never neglected in our assembly. Why, said the Lord Jesus, my Father's house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. God's house must be a house of prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says the Apostle Paul, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the men that pray in God's house, they must be able to lift up holy hands selfward, hands free from sin, unstained by crime, holy selfward. Without wrath, manward, when ye stand to pray, forgive. Don't use the holy exercise of prayer to get at someone. Without wrath, manward, and without doubting, Godward. How delightful when men thus pray in God's house. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have to pray in the Spirit and with the understanding. Praying with our understanding, that our understanding will become fruitful in this way, that the unlearned sitting by my side shall be able to say Amen at my giving of thanks. You see, when it comes to the assembly prayer meeting, it's not just that I have to think that my prayer is between my soul and God. Oh no, there's more to it than that. That's all right behind the shut door in your own closet. But in an assembly prayer meeting, you mustn't forget the brother that's sitting next to you. And pray in such a way that even though he might be unlearned, he'll be able to say, Amen, at my giving of thanks. And if there's one thing I love, dear brethren, it's to be in a meeting when the brethren are sufficiently scriptural to say, Amen. It's not the prayer so much that says Amen. It's those who listen to him that say Amen to his giving of thanks. The first trouble that the early church experienced in Acts chapter 4, what did they do? It sent them to their knees. They called a prayer meeting. They prayed for boldness. And forthwith their prayer was answered. They began to preach the word with boldness. And I believe, dear brethren, if we had a little bit more trouble, we would too be driven to our knees. And we'd learn to pray with exercised hearts and to mean what we're praying. When we do that, we would see our prayers answered. Let us pray. We ask of thee, our God, now that thou shalt be pleased to bless to us this consideration of thy word. May we all be encouraged, our God, to pray more,
to persevere in prayer and not to neglect this all-important holy exercise of laying hold upon Thee, our God, in prayer. We feel that each one of us, from the pulpit to the back of the hall, have failed in this matter. None of us pray as often and as fervently as we should. But we commend us to Thee for Thy help to do better in the days that lie ahead if our Lord be not come. We seek now Thy parting blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. Preserve those who have the troublesome distance.